Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, in whatever form, Matthew 7. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that what happens now would honour your name in the way that I speak and what I say and the way that we listen and respond to your words. We pray that your kingdom would come more securely and more expansively in each of our lives and hearts. And we pray that your will would be done, both now and in what happens when we leave this building, that your will, not ours, would be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it mightn't be obvious, but they do train ministers to how to speak and how to try to communicate. And one of the things that you learn from almost everyone is that you should finish on a positive note. So if you have something negative to say, it should be sandwiched between some nice stuff, like you get taught at work to give criticism or, you know, feedback. And so, you know, you really should finish on an up so people can leave with a bit of joy in their step and feel like coming back again next Sunday. Well, on that basis, as you've noticed, if you listen to the reading, at the end of Jesus' sermon, the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he gets an F for his conclusion. A complete and total botch-up. Right? And it's interesting to know why he finishes up so stringent, so kind of negative. So I haven't really been looking forward to speaking with you from this, because I know in the end, you know, you like to have stuff that's kind of uplifting and positive, and I like the vibe when it's, you know, we're looking at something positive and up, but it would be unfaithful. I would be a false teacher if I didn't draw your attention to the peculiarly stringent, negative almost, warning that Jesus chooses to finish the world's most famous sermon with. Once you get to verse 13, where we started, Jesus clearly landing the plane and spends about 10% of the sermon landing the plane. And so first we're going to look at, he calls on you and me to choose wisely, then to listen carefully, and then to walk obediently. So let's have a look at verses 13 to 14, where Jesus calls on us, me, you, the people in his day, to choose wisely. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It begins with a call to action, not a call to think, to ponder, that's kind of fun, but a call to do something. He paints in front of you and I two doorways, two gateways. One is narrow, one is broad. Probably drawn from the cities like Jerusalem, which had some very narrow gateways that only a person could get through, almost having to remove whatever burdens they were carrying, as against the broad way where you could bring in a couple of oxen carrying all sorts of materials. Jesus says, there's two gates you have in front of you, narrow, broad. Now, it's worth noting, as you remember, that this is a sermon Jesus preaches to his disciples. In chapter 5, verse 1, he pulls away from the crowd, huge crowds, to gather the disciples, those who've already decided to follow him. But by the end of the sermon, you heard that there are crowds there as well. So people have gathered. So you've got both the inner core and now those people who are kind of curious and having a look. And Jesus says to both groups, you have a gateway in front of you. He urges us to enter through the narrow way. So what Jesus does here is he paints a picture of gates, roads, crowds, destinations. And the reason you should go through the narrow gate is because of its destination. The reason why you should avoid the broad gate with the boulevard and large crowds is because of its destination. So he divides the world, and he does this consistently in his teaching, into two groups. It has been said that there are two sorts of people in the world, those who divide the world into two groups and those who don't divide the world into two groups. Jesus does seem to consistently be amongst those who divide the world into two groups. That's certainly what he's doing here. Two gates, two roads, two destinations, two crowds. And he calls on you and me to enter in through the narrow gate. Now, of course, in our culture, the idea of something being narrow in the sense of ideas is normally a put-down. But Jesus says, none of the narrow ones are the one you want to go through. You want to travel the road less travelled. So that's what he calls on us to do. He does clearly here speak in terms of what elsewhere we would describe as heaven and hell as the outcomes. Life or destruction. And he clearly believes that every one of us, you, and you're the person you need to think about because that's the one you've got sort of dominion in, you are on one of these two roads. You at the moment are either on the broad road with most people or you're on the narrow road. Well, that's according to Jesus, anyhow. And because he loves you, he urges you to get off the broad road, to go back and enter through the narrow gate, because that is the road that will lead you to life. He says you have a choice. He's not all that, you know, enthusiastic and excited that we've just come to listen and to play with ideas, although it's part of it. Here it's a call to action. Enter. Then he says in the next little of these four sections, listen carefully. Listen very carefully. And be careful who you listen to. So having explained the sort of either-or-ness, he then says in the next verse, verse 15, watch out. Beware. What? What's the danger Jesus is concerned about for you and for me? Watch out for false prophets, pseudo-lying prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He pictures these sort of false teachers. And here you've got the idea of the choice between two. There's the false teachers and him. Now, the false teachers that you meet in the church back then and now very rarely say, Jesus is wrong. But they do very clearly say, Jesus is wrong. They just normally lack the integrity to say, Jesus is wrong. But they say, this is what you should believe, and it simply doesn't match what Jesus believes. Sometimes it is flat contradictory. And you'll find that in some other major religions too. They'll say, no, we think Jesus is great. Just when we actually teach what we think about God and how to get eternal life and how to live well together, it's flat contradictory. There's a general tendency for humans of all shapes to respect Jesus theoretically and treat him with contempt practically. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Now, what's the mark of a false prophet? How do you tell? Jesus says, check the fruit. Now, we naturally think of fruit in terms of their life. Are they nice? Are they truthful? That's probably not what Jesus has in mind. Well, of course, if you meet someone teaching about Jesus and they're, you know, committing fornication and they're a drunk, it'd be good to run a few miles from that. But the tree of the prophet is judged by the fruit of prophecy. Almost certain that's what Jesus has in mind. When Moses, back in the old covenant, teaches about false prophets, he doesn't talk about how they live. He talks about compare their teaching to what God gave you on Mount Sinai. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, you will find, here I am saying to you, there are only two ways, two roads, two groups of people, and two destinations. You will find people, you've probably already been taught by people, perhaps your uncle who's an archdeacon somewhere has taught you something, or perhaps some beloved person in your past has taught you something that actually says, no, it's not true that the way to life is narrow. It's not true that there's an either or. Now, friend, they're entitled to say that, but you do need to see at that point, if they're right, Jesus is wrong. And that makes the person a false teacher. Either that or Jesus Christ is a false Christ, and he's a false teacher. It's fairly either or. Now, what these false teachers are called is trees or wolves. Now, this is a pretty gruesome picture. Wolves like lamb, and I commend them for that choice. And so the picture Jesus has here is, of course, it's a fantasy picture. Wolves can't do this, I don't think. I'm happy to be corrected afterwards. But it pictures a wolf, a ravenous, hungry, bloodthirsty, lamb-loving wolf. And in order to get in the midst of the sheep, rather than to scare them from a distance, he wraps himself in a sheep skin. We won't ask how he got it. and you know, puts the appropriate makeup on so he looks, you know, intelligent like a sheep does, and etc. And then he gets right amongst the sheep. So it looks like a sheep. In fact, it's probably a really handsome sheep. It might even be cleaner than the other sheep. It might bar even louder just to show it really is a sheep. But Jesus says it's a wolf. It's a ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing. And they will come, false teachers. In the book of Acts, it says they will come into the midst of the church. And they have come. They're around in the time of Jesus. They're around in the time of the apostles. They've been around. They're around today. Sadly, some of them are very, very popular. In fact, from what Jesus says, you would expect them to be popular, right? Because they will say what people want to hear. And the parts of the teaching of Jesus that are really uncomfortable and make us feel a bit, you know, less cool, and it makes Christianity a bit less therapeutic and makes it a bit more challenging, they'll tell you, no, you don't need to worry about that. Let me just give you two examples from the Old Testament where we have these false prophets doing their thing, and it's remarkable how similar their work is. The first is from the book of Jeremiah, which is the most famous one, but then the second is from the book of Micah. I'm rather keen on the book of Micah at the moment because our latest grandkid's called Micah, so I'm becoming a bit of a student of the book. I whisper it to him when I'm holding him, but he doesn't pay much attention, being only a couple of months old. They don't make kids like they used to. Now, let me see if I can find Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6, there it is. Did you take the bookmark out of this, Jane? My apologies for wasting your time. Here it is. Jeremiah's famous for being gloomy, right? Because he's one of the last prophets before finally God comes to blows with his own people after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of calling them back to himself, and after they'd killed so many of the prophets. Jeremiah's preaching that God is going to keep his promise and will come as judge. Then it says this, Jeremiah 6, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all of them practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people, that's a medical thing, they dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. What does the false prophet do? The false prophet comes and says to the people, you don't need to worry about all that fear-mongering that Jeremiah is going on about. Peace, peace, that's what we want to hear. And we rightly love peace and long for it. But he says, they say peace, peace, when there is actually no peace. So you can expect that the false teacher that you might see on television or might find a book by them somewhere will be saying, hey, things are cool. Things are nice between you and God. You don't need to worry about all this sin chatter and that sort of stuff. Or in Micah chapter 2, Micah's outlining a similar series of things where because of their sin, God will finally deal with them. And then we have this in Micah chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said that the Lord becomes impatient? Or would ever do such things? See what they're saying? They're saying, how can't say that God would become impatient with us? That God will punish us? See, this is the most common thing in the world, isn't it? That you see all the time, sadly. I'm a great believer in the love of God. It's just wonderful. It blows me away that God would love us as much as he does. But the love of God is often used wickedly to say to people, you don't need to worry about sin because God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't care if you mistreat people. God doesn't care if you mistreat him. He's a God of no moral consequence. He has no spine. He's indifferent. Well, we're not indifferent to evil, are we, when it's done to us or in some categories? But so the false prophet is marked by saying, two ways, two roads, two destinations. How old-fashioned. How negative. We can, love conquers all. You know, that's the sort of nice statement that is simply false. This statement of Jesus about false teachers is between two of the hardest passages that he says. Two roads, false teachers. And the next one I think we're going to look at briefly, because I only want to be brief on it, is perhaps one of the most disturbing passages Jesus ever speaks. And in the middle of it, Jesus says, false prophets will come like wolves. They're disguised. They look nice. They wear nice suits, nice frocks. Right? They're looking good. They're saying what you'd like to be true. Right? But as an old man now dead used to say to me, they're murderers in the pulpit. And they will help people move to hell as fast as possible. And the judgment for them, the Bible says, will be terrifying. They're pseudo-prophets. They preach a pseudo-Jesus, and Jesus warns us of it. So yes, you're called to be careful about who you listen to. And particularly, they'll take all the awkward bits out of the Bible for you. They'll tell you what you want to hear. Peace, peace, when there is none. Now, thirdly, the last two stories wrap together. So we're called on to be careful how we listen and who we listen to. We're to choose wisely. There's two roads, two destinations. There's two teachers, Jesus and the false teachers. And lastly, the call is to walk, that is to live obediently. Well, as I mentioned, 21 to 23 is unnerving. And the thing you can relax is it's just particularly aimed at me and people like me. Right? But you can get in the picture if you wish. Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you doers of evil. Well, this is a disturbing passage, isn't it, this one? These people have perfect theology. Lord, Lord, they say. Kurios. That word was normally heard in the Roman Empire of that day with this other word being with it. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Caesar rules. Caesar is in fact a god. And these are people who don't hold the quaint but silly view that Jesus is a prophet or an enlightened man or whatever, that sort of stuff. They've realised he's far, far more than that. And you can work that out from this story itself, can't you? Because who's in charge of Judgment Day according to Jesus in this? Jesus is. Now, if you know anything about God, and I like sharing this with Muslim friends at times, it's very clear from Jesus' teaching that he's in charge of Judgment Day. Prophets are not in charge of Judgment Day. They might prepare you for it. But Jesus, in the end, he is the one who sends people off into the darkness. Depart. Go. And the reason why, as he says in the next story, is because of how they responded to his words. But what Jesus is saying here is that these people have got right theology. Lord, Lord. And the fact that they say it twice is probably a thing of some passion. In the Bible and in our own experience often, if you feel something passionately, you might repeat it. So when King David discovers that his son Absalom is dead, he says, Absalom, Absalom, my son. The repetition is a thing of passion. These are not just sort of doctrinally correct that Jesus is in fact Lord of all, but they're somewhat passionate. Lord, Lord. They're involved in some way. But the problem, Jesus says, is that they're not doers of the will of the Father. They're evildoers. That is, they just do whatever they wish to do, right? Saying whatever they wish to say. It's a terrible picture. And they say, when they realise what's happening, they go, but hang on, Lord, this is a mistake. There's been a clerical mix-up. Someone's got this wrong. I preached for you. I cast out demons in your name. I was used to do miracles. What the heck is going on? You must be thinking, look at my CV, look at what I've done for you. No, they're evildoers. See, it's not just that they've got the right doctrine, or even that they haven't been, these have been involved in church life. They're people like me, people like many of you. But if you think that's the thing Jesus wants, right, what he wants is, of course, is to be poor in spirit, to be pure in heart, to be loving your enemies, to be giving generously, to be living for eternal treasure, to not being anxious but be trusting, right? To keep your oath and promise no matter what, Right, to not divorce your husband or your wife because they annoy you. All those sort of things, to keep the promise. All the teaching is given in chapters 5, 6 and the first half of chapter 7. To be doers of it. In fact, the lady came out at 8 o'clock and she's been going through a terribly unfair time at work. And it's all been resolved. And she's so thankful. But she said, but I'm having terrible trouble forgiving people. And I don't blame her. They put a long professional life, you know, in question over what seems to me, anyhow, to have been completely ridiculous. But she's saying, I need help now to forgive. Now, that's fine, because I don't think the Bible ever suggests you can forgive like that. Right? But she's absolutely committed to forgive these people who made her life misery and could have brought her professional life to a shameful end. Right? That's a person who is living the Sermon on the Mount, who's seeking to do what is right. But you can see how mistaken these people are, can't you? I hope you can realise most of us will feel a little uncomfortable with this. Think, blimey, if these guys, they call him Lord, they've been involved in these things, who's in with a chance? But can you see how these guys are so fundamentally, obviously on the broad road? Because the broad road consists of, you know, tiny speck of atheists, but basically people who are religious in the normal human form. And the normal human religion, in all its forms, is I do stuff that puts God in my debt. I do this so I expect in life or in eternity something back. It's exactly what these guys are saying. See the terrible, tragic mistake. When they suddenly see, gosh, you mean I might go to hell? They give completely an answer that shows they know nothing at all about Christianity, because they say, but look at what I did for you. See the tragedy of this? What should they be saying? They're saying, you died for my sins. They should be speaking about him and what he's done, but instead they're completely self-centered, preoccupied with their self and their own performance. It's just sin in a religious guise. They want to give him, have a look again at my CV. You've got this wrong. I deserve this job. Whereas the Christian says, well, it's exactly the same, isn't it, as the famous story Jesus tells about the really righteous man who goes to the temple to pray. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I fast. I don't commit adultery. Blah, 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 blah. The other man says, God, have mercy on me. I am the sinner. The sinner. And Jesus says, the man who knows himself to be the sinner goes home right with God. The man who is giving God his CV, bragging humbly before God, right, goes home at war with God. It's the same teaching all the way through in different forms. So when you ask the question, why should God let you into heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? Right? If today was your day, why should God let you into heaven? The answer has to be you. You died for me. You promised that sinners who trust in you will be okay. My only hope, my only desperate hope is you. That you have loved me and you shed your blood for me. Not me, 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 I. So these people are in a terrible muddle. And Jesus says, avoid that. That's a picture from the judgment day, and it is a terribly serious warning. And then lastly, the story, but it's hard sometimes not to think of Jesus' last story here as a kid's story. But this is the one where he gets it round the wrong way. He should have talked about the builder who built on sand first and then finished with the guy who built on the rock, because you're supposed to finish positively. But I think the mystery here is that Jesus really takes eternity seriously in a way that we don't. We take our emotional well-being for the moment seriously. He really doesn't want anyone to finish up far, far, far into the darkness. So he's going to finish on a warning, right? Because he wants to make sure we don't think, or he doesn't want those guys to think that because they're close to him, walking around with him, watching him, on side with Jesus, etc., that things are well between them and God. So Jesus, you know the story. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice builds on the rock. Then the next one, the next guy, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. There's just one word difference, isn't it? Not. So you can be listening to Jesus. You can go to Bible studies. You can go to theological college. You can write books about God. You can be really interested and listening to the things of God and be really fascinated by it. But if you're not putting it into practice, if it's not transforming your life, you may have been hanging around with God for decades, but I'll bet there's still areas in your life that God would like to tinker with, at least, to get back into shape He's not doing tinkering with me. He's working on far bigger projects. So I'm a slow learner. But there's no great mystery here. She says, you can go and listen to Jesus, read his book, go and listen to him in person back then. But if you're not listening in order to put it into practice. Now, I've been in Christian ministry for 40-something years. And you hear a lot of stuff after sermons, and I've been to lots of churches where I wasn't the minister, and you hear a lot of conversation about sermons afterwards about what I thought about the sermon, what I agreed with about the sermon, as if that's of any significance at all. You can go to a sermon like a church like you do with really pretty dodgy preaching, right? And you can still think, right, now what has God said to me? What has this passage said to me? How do I apply this to me? Where would God like to change me? Where would God like to add things to my life or subtract things from my life or for me to intensify things? Right? This is a call to action. Jesus is the master. We are the apprentices. He is the coach. We're the ones learning. Right? He's making us into Christ-like women and men. Right? More loving, more generous, more forgiving, purer. Right? This is what he's doing. So if you've managed to go through the... I mean, if you're a religious fanatic and you've been at church for all the sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, because, you know, when I got saved, people used to go to church twice on Sundays. Frankly, in Australia now, you're lucky if you go twice a month, aren't you? In fact, you're borderline fanatic if you go three times a month. But imagine you're amongst the borderline fanatic, and we wonder why Christianity is so pathetically weak, right? That's another issue, though, isn't it? But if you've been here for all the sermons, right? Or you've been following it up on the web if you've missed them, etc. And there's been no area where you think, right, blimey, Charlie, I need to work on that. I need to begin doing that. I need to stop doing that. I need help with that. I need help from my brothers and sisters. If you've just been, that's interesting. Right? You don't have a problem with your temper when Jesus talks about anger and stuff like that. Yes, maybe if you're married, ask your partner what part of the... No, don't. Right? Marriage counselling will be organised, but, you know, What do other people think where you might need help in the areas of the Sermon on the Mount? But if we just listen and think, well, that was interesting. A bit long, but that's okay, I can cope with it. It was moderate. But Jesus is saying, no, it's hearing in order to practice, in order to change the way we pray, in order to change the way we give, in order to change the way we treat the enemies who hurt us. Right? That's what it's about. It's like a half-time session in a grand final when we come to church. We meet for 10 minutes. So we can get out and play for the last 40. It's an active thing where we're learning and listening. That's why we read the Bible every day and things like that, so we can be learning and listening. So Jesus says, the man who builds a house and it all gets washed away at the crucial moment is the person who does listen but doesn't practice. And you see, if you looked at both those houses, you couldn't tell them apart, could you? You couldn't tell. Well, maybe you're going to some builder's going to come and say, well, we could actually tell. But I think the point of the parable is both guys have got houses. Both guys want a house. One guy went to all the trouble of digging down to all the inconvenience and the sweat and the extra time and the delays in the building in order to get it onto the rock foundation. The other guy didn't. They both had houses. They both looked good. Both were nice. But at the crucial time, when the terrible flood came and the typhoon came through, the time when you really need the house to hold together, it crashed. I take it that's the judgment day, isn't it? Right? But the moment where you really need to make sure that you are in the right with God, it all comes across, it comes a cropper, and it finishes with a great crash. Now, a couple of years ago, I rented a 50-foot sailing boat. I wanted it because I was taking my three daughters away for a sailing thing around the Whitsundays, and I'm still paying it off. And there are these lunatics who'll actually rent someone a 50-foot sailing boat. I mean, that's pretty flippin' big. And I thought we'd have a happier time if all the girls had their own bedroom, which we did. And so I did a little course for 3 days in Sydney Harbour about how to sail a boat. That's all you need to know. And went to the Whitsundays. They gave me this boat. Anyhow, we had some adventures. We ran into a reef and all sorts of things, but we didn't die. And when I brought the boat back after the 4 days, I thought, now probably it would be sensible to rent me the boat, maybe. But not on that first day. Anyhow, But there was a place there in the Whitsundays called the Solway Passage, which flicks around one of the islands to that beautiful, is it Whitehaven Beach? It's a famously gorgeous beach. You've got to go. If you're going to be in the Whitsundays, it's a must-see thing. Anyhow, you could either go right round this huge big thing using lots of gasoline, etc., or you can just do the... But everyone told you, the books told you, the charts told you, everyone you talked to said, be careful on the Solway Passage. In fact, if you look it up, you just type it into your search engine, one of the first things it'll say is navigational something or other. It's dangerous. And so you've got to go through during the slack tide, that is when the tide's not going either way, that little brief moment is the safest time. You mustn't go through if there's a wind of about 20 knots. All sorts of things happen to boats in that jumble. And it was a lovely... I got up really early so we could go early, and only one of my daughters got up. The others were sleeping. And she sat on the... I didn't alarm her, but I had her on watch. And we didn't put the sails up, although there was a nice breeze in the right direction. And I was so awake taking the boat through the Solway Passage, because there'd been warning after warning, charts, individual sailors had told me stories of things that had gone wrong in that passage. And we got through safely. And the reason we got through safely, because we took the warning seriously. If we hadn't taken the warning seriously, we might have been lucky, or we might have been in real trouble. And the warnings here are because Jesus loves you. Eternity, that day that he talks about, is real. You will be there. Some of us may well be amongst those who say, but Lord, we did all this stuff for you. And he's saying, no, it wasn't about doing stuff for me for all sorts of reasons. It was about being a disciple, hearing my teaching and applying it to your life in prayer, in giving, in family relationships, in dealing with your temper, in keeping your word, and all those other things we've looked at in the past. Now, just by bring it towards an end. Remember we opened up at the very beginning of the narrow gate of the sermon. Remember the first words of the sermon. They're beautiful. I mentioned it to you, and we've all learnt the Beatitudes off by heart. Remember what Jesus says? How blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How blessed are those who mourn. Right? So if you're saying, Ian, I just feel that I'm not... I've got areas I keep struggling with as a Christian. I'm working on it, but I'm just so weak and pathetic, and I'm making some progress, and then I seem to slip back again. Jesus says, if you have a real sense of that you're poor in spirit, you're a bankrupt, you've got nothing to offer God except your sin and your need for help, he says, how blessed are you? Right? The people who are really in trouble are those who think, I'm pretty flipping good. If only other Christians were as good as I was, we'd be doing a lot better here. But no, he's blessed are the poor in spirit. So don't despair. Right? If you're poor in spirit, but you're saying, but I'm trying, I'm working on this sucker. Right? As I mentioned, I think before, I'm learning to play the drums at the moment. Fear not, I'm not going to play here for some time. Right? And in the 9 weeks, I've got better. Much better. But I'm still rubbish. Right? And I still pretend sometimes when I'm in the class that I'm doing it and just trying to keep the sticks looking right and no idea what's going on with the bass drum. That's just somewhere else. But he can't see what's happening with the bass drum. The teacher can see what I'm doing with the sticks up here. But I'm really committed to getting better. I'm a disciple. But I'm still pretty poor in spirit. I still know I'm rubbish. That's what it is to be a disciple. So enter the narrow way. Right? It's a decision. It's a choice. I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to follow his teaching. And the weird thing is that the narrow way becomes the broad and expansive heart way. As many of you have had the experience I have, which is you become a Christian reluctantly, and you go, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose so much. And you discover, oh gosh, who'd have thought it was going to be this joyful and this expansive? Some of you will know that with the TARDIS, isn't it? Isn't that thing that looks like a thing, but it's not? I think those guys nicked that idea from C.S. Lewis. Because you remember in the last episode, if you haven't read the Narnia stories, I'll commend them to you. They look like kids' stories. King Tyrion is in this fierce battle, in the last battle, the final story. And he's made to enter, he has to enter this stable that's on this hill. The stable's very small. And he expects it's going to be, his death. But when King Tyrion goes in, he discovers that there are mountains in there, in this little stable, and waterfalls, and beautiful fields, and a vast blue sky. And he's trying to take it, but it looks so small. But in the end, it was so large on the inside. You enter through the narrow gate, that's what happens. And he says, it seems that the stable is seen from outside and the stable is seen from inside are two different places. And then a voice says, its inside is bigger than its outside. Now that's what I suggest to you happens when you follow the narrow way. You actually find it wonderfully liberating and expansive, in whose service is perfect freedom, as the prayer book says. So, the last verse says, and the people who heard it were amazed at what he said. And I think it's true to say, if we're not a bit amazed and troubled, we probably haven't heard it. Well, let's thank Jesus for the whole sermon. You might like to go back and read it for yourself again in order to keep practicing it. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to come to this little planet to speak to us, and above all, of course, to die for us, to redeem us from our sins and from our guilt, to give us a wonderful fresh start. Thank you that you love us enough to make us uncomfortable in the short term, to warn us. And we pray that you would help us not to be fools and not to believe false teachers who seek to take away the difficult things. Help us even this week to practice some of what we read in your word, that we may know life walking with you, life becoming like you. We pray for this help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.